Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Last week, we started a new book, Chad. We started 1 Kings, which is only sort of like an entirely new thing. It's more like the third part of 4 books. But, you know, as the Bible is divided, it's a new book. Same characters that we're beginning with anyway. And so last week we saw a very old David. He's not able to get warm. He's a little unaware of what's going on in his kingdom. He's not really out there taking in the happenings of Israel. And so he's near death. His son, his eldest remaining son, knows this and is assuming that the kingdom is soon going to be his. So he's taking steps to ensure that that is the case. And Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan have different ideas about this, and so they have someone else in mind, and so they have gone to David together, one at a time, but they've concocted this together, and they've gone to David and I guess reminded him of a promise that he made, or maybe didn't make. We're not sure. Maybe he made it, maybe he didn't. Anyway, they say that he made it, that Solomon would be king. Now, David seems like he's in the state that if he didn't make this promise, maybe he could be convinced that he did, or maybe in fact he did make this promise and he's being legitimately reminded of it. We're not told and we're not sure. We don't have anything before this of him making that promise, but then again, you know, we don't have every word that David ever spoke, so we don't know. We can only guess. But David is finally going to do something though.
Yeah, he's finally going to rouse himself. You know, we start out this book with David being old, can't stay warm. He's no longer able to be sexually active. So the beginning portrait of David is of a king who's basically, he's got a lame duck presidency, as we would say here in the States. He's not aware of what's going on in his kingdom. He's not making decisions. It's really, I mean, in some ways, it's kind of a continuation of what we saw in the closing chapters of 2 Samuel, right? This gradual decline of David, where more and more it's other people who seem to be pulling the strings in his kingdom. So that's up to this point, anyway, up to verse 28, that is the picture we have of David. He's kind of passive. He's infirm. He is losing his grip on things. But as we'll see in verse 28, he finally actually sits up in bed and does something. He's about to make a decision. And this decision will have the ripple effect throughout the rest of Kings, because it's not going to be his eldest son Adonijah, but it's going to be Bathsheba's son Solomon who is going to reign in his place. So we have that whole scene you described to us laid out in the verses leading up to 28, where Bathsheba goes in, talks to David. Nathan comes in, talks to David. Bathsheba comes back in, talks to David. And now we're about to pick up where David has called Bathsheba back in, and we're going to hear what he has to say to her. So, verse 28, King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." Oh, by the way, I meant to mention this. So, kind of something going on in the background here with the mother's names in Hebrew that I think is perhaps winked at. So, Bathsheba, Bathsheba, the last part of her name, S-H-E-B-A in English, in Hebrew is Shavah, which is related to oath. So she's this daughter of an oath. Now, of course, that is Solomon's mother. Now, the mother of this other guy, Adonijah, is Haggith. Her name is from Hagag, which means feast. So actually what's going on here with the mother's names matches what's happening with their sons. So the son of feasting, if we can call him that, Adonijah, he's feasting. He's having this great party with his friends and his supporters, and they're thinking everything's going to go great, and he's going to be king, and everything's just going to be perfect for him to assume the throne because, you know, dad doesn't know what's going on, and he's the firstborn after all. And so that's happening with the son of the mother of feasting. But then you've got the son of the mother of oath over here, Solomon, who is about to actually become king because David has sworn this oath to him. Anyway, that's kind of a little Hebrew side story happening there. So David calls her, says, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she comes back in, stands before the king, and the king swore to her. So He shavah, that's the verb that I was mentioning with this whole swearing or oath taking. So the king shavahed to Bath Sheba, to the daughter of swearing. And here's what he says: as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. So David is quoting back to Bathsheba the very words, and he's expanding upon it, but he's quoting back to her the very words that Nathan suggested to him and that Bathsheba has suggested to him as well. And he's swearing this divine oath. He's kind of doubling down on it, in fact, when he tells her this. He does change the language a little bit. He says, Solomon, he says, quoting himself, Solomon, your son shall reign after me. Okay, so this is in time. So after me, so after I'm gone, he's going to reign after me. He shall sit on my throne. But then he adds here, in my place. So this is not going to be one of those, the king is dead, long live the king situations. This is going to be one of those, the king is still alive, but even while he's still living, he's going to be replaced by his son. There is sort of a co-regency taking place, we might say.
Yeah, which, you know, when you're not living in a democracy or anything, if a king has someone in mind that he really wants to be king after him, if he's very old, that this is probably the way that you want to do that. You want to sort of make him king. You want to pass that scepter while you're still alive, so that otherwise, I mean, we know this throughout all sorts of history, right? If the king dies suddenly, well, then you've got a huge problem on your hands Everyone starts making their claims. But if the king's alive and he just says, this is the guy, then he can sort of get the guy that he wants. And so that's one of the things about this that makes it just a little bit blurry, is where you're like, well, okay, so if David knew that he had made this oath, he might have been wanting to think this way sooner, right? As opposed to being prodded to do it. Could have been just that he's delirious and stuff too, and at this point, and doesn't need somebody to come in and say, "Hey, you made this promise, and it's probably time to act on that." Who knows? But if you do have someone in mind, especially if they're not the eldest son, you probably want to take care of that while you're still living.
Yeah, because otherwise, I mean, if all this had not happened and David had died suddenly, then it would have just kind of stood to reason in probably everybody's eyes that Adonijah was to be his replacement. After all, he was the oldest son up to this point. So who knows why David had not acted. I suspect that this has to do with his overall passivity. He's just not doing a whole lot. He's not active. He's not engaging in very regal actions. Yeah, he's just trying to stay warm in bed with a virgin teenager. That's all.
That's all he can do.
That's the way we have him pictured there at the beginning of the chapter. So he says this to Bathsheba, and then she does kind of the formal courtly bow. She bows with her face to the ground, pays homage to the king, and said, "May my lord King David live forever." So she wishes him well. You kind of get, I mean, the overall impression we have of a relationship between David and Bathsheba is pretty formal at this point, right?
Seems like it.
I mean, it's got to be, I mean, I know that we're 21st century Americans and we're very far removed from this, but I don't know how it wouldn't be awkward even back then for a husband and wife, first of all, to realize, okay, you're one of many wives. You're one of many lovers that the king has. And there is this young virgin who's warming him, and you're going into the bedroom to talk to him. That just has awkward written all over it. So anyway, this, in other words, this isn't kind of, you know, one of a very kind of warm and welcoming scene between husband and wife. This is more like king and subject, except in case this case, the subject happens to be one of the king's many wives.
Yeah, this looks different if she's like walking into the throne room and he's seated there up on the throne and stuff. And even that would look more sort of regal. And that, this is just super weird.
Yeah, it's extremely awkward. So anyway, she's got what she wants, what Nathan wants. And of course, we also know in the midst of this, and this is something we haven't made explicit, I don't think, but you know, in the midst of this is what God wants too. Uh, when We're not downplaying that. We're just, you got to hold two things in tension here. You got to hold the political realities on the ground, which are suffused with all kinds of private concerns and family stuff and marriage stuff going on here. And well, this is my son and I want him to be king. And you got all that real stuff from real sinners happening on the ground. And the Bible does never back away from revealing that a lot of the things that are happening here are from pure and impure motives. So this is kind of typical simul justus et peccator kind of stuff happening. All these people are simultaneously saints and sinners. And so a lot of the things happening on the ground between people are for good and bad reasons, pure and impure motives. So that's happening. But bear in mind that behind all of this, you also have the providential Lord who is also making sure that his will is done. And he wants Solomon to be the king. And he's going to make sure Solomon is the king. And yeah, all the material he has to work with happens to be a deeply flawed humanity. So, of course, when God's will is being done, it's going to look, in many ways, bad from our perspective. But that's the way God always works, whatever the political or church or family situation might be. That's the way providence happens. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be beautiful and you know, tied together neatly with a bow. It just means that, well, you know, God raises up leaders, he puts down leaders. He puts kings on the throne, he removes kings from the throne. And his will is going to be done in one way or another, because ultimately he's the one who is guiding these events.
Yeah, and I do think it's, I mean, I don't think it's a secret at this point that, you know, obviously that Bathsheba was Uriah's wife and that David now has her and this is her son. And if you were like just picking somebody to be the next king of Israel, this is not the person that you would pick.
No. I mean, the son of the woman that David committed adultery with and then had her husband murdered. Probably not your first pick.
Yeah, there's a lot of, you're like, this guy comes with a lot of baggage. Like, we probably want to like leave that in the past and move on to something to the better. We don't want to have to be confronted with that all the time. And then of course, this is the guy that God wants.
Of course. Yeah. Yeah. That is typical. That is a typical God choice. Like, okay, God, David's got a bunch of sons here. I mean, probably no telling how many sons he's got. All right. And then it's like, you prayed all of them before God. He's like, nope. Anymore? Well, there is the son of Bathsheba, Solomon. I mean, it's like the whole choosing of David all over again, yeah. Right? Parades of her seven sons. No. Got any more? Well, yeah, there's a kid, youngest. He's out there with the sheep. We'll go get him. That's kind of the situation here. Well, there is Solomon, you know, he's got all, like you say, all this baggage. God's like, yeah, that's what I want. I want that guy with all this past to be my present king. So David is going to act here. Verse 32, King David says, it's like he goes from doing nothing to being extremely active and passing down a bunch of authoritative decrees. He says, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And those three names are going to come up quite a bit in these next few verses. So you got a priest, you got a prophet, and we're most familiar with the prophet, of course, because we've heard from Nathan multiple times. He was the one who called David to repent back in the Uriah incident. And he's also the one through whom God gave the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. So we know Nathan. But he's there with Zadok the priest and this other guy, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, that we're going to hear a whole lot more about as the story progresses. Benaiah is going to turn into the next Joab, as we will see. So these guys come before the king, and the king says to them, take with you the servants of the Lord. And these are probably David's personal bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites that we've heard so much about, these foreign mercenaries that are employed to be David's personal bodyguard. So take with you the servants of your Lord, so my servants, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. And then bring him down to Gihon. So a couple of things here that are important. First of all, why is this riding on my own mule accented here? Well, because everybody knew the mount of David. Everybody knew that this was David's own mount. But it was more than that. It wasn't just like the mule that he happened to ride around on. This was also, because it was his, it was emblematic of his office. So you could kind of picture this as a living, walking throne, if you will. So when David sat on his mule, he was basically sitting on his throne. And just like he guided this animal where he wanted it to go, so the king was there to guide the kingdom. So in that way, the mule itself was sort of a representative of the kingdom, or a substitute for the throne, if you will. So that's why Solomon is placed on David's own mule. So have him sit on my own mule, and then bring him down to Gihon. So Gihon is a spring that is right east of Jerusalem, down in the Kidron Valley. It was a main water source for Jerusalem. And that's where the coronation or the anointing is about to take place. Now, I want to come back to that. Well, go ahead.
Now, as I said, this is them putting Solomon on Air Force One and like flying him to the inauguration site. And that's what this was happening here.
That's precisely what was happening there. Yeah. Yeah. And if you're, you know, if you're picking up on some Palm Sunday nuances here, you're right. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to kind of finish what's happening with the instructions of David. So take him to this spring, Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Anoint is Mashach. Of course, this is the verb from whence we get Mashiach, which comes in English as Messiah. So I like to translate this as Messiah him. So let the priest, Zadok, and the prophet, Nathan, there Messiah him, anoint him, little M Messiah, of course. Anoint him or Messiah him as king over Israel. It's a good reminder, just as an aside here. It's a good reminder that when you hear Messiah, or in Greek Christ, typically that is connected with kingship. So when we, you know, when we hear Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, we might picture, and we will say this, you know, well, priests were anointed and prophets were anointed and kings were anointed, and I don't dispute that. But primarily the title of Mashiach, that is Messiah, or Christos, that is Christ, those were primarily associated with the office of king. So Jesus Christ is basically another way of saying Jesus King. That is Jesus, the one who is the anointed king over Israel, in fact, over everything, of course. But that's what's about to happen. He's going to be anointed king over Israel. And then David's not done. He says, and then I want you to blow the trumpet. So get the shofar, that's the Hebrew for trumpet here. Blow the shofar and say, you're gonna blow the trumpet, but that's not enough. I want you to say something. I want you to say, long live King Solomon. Just in case there's any confusion here, we're going to name names when we do this. Long live King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place. There's that language we heard earlier. He shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So not just Judah, but over Israel as well as over Judah. So those are David's instructions. We'll see, of course, how these are carried out in just a minute. But David is making sure that there's no doubt whatsoever of who his choice is going to be. He's going to make sure that this doesn't happen in private. This happens very publicly. And as we'll see in just a second, it does become a very, very public scene where you have all of Jerusalem there in this great procession that brings Solomon from the spring of Gihon back to the city. He names him, make sure that Solomon is named as the king. Long live King, not just long live Solomon, but long live King Solomon. He's got his priest there, he's got his prophet there, and he's going to make sure that he rides on his own mule. And then David will enter the city of Jerusalem. I mean, excuse me, Solomon will enter the city of Jerusalem. And just to kind of give to go up in the air, as it were, to give a bigger perspective here on what's about to happen, Solomon is brought to the throne of David is going to be the king. And really, what is the major task that Solomon is going to be given to do as time goes on? Well, he's going to build the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, take all that and read that through a Palm Sunday lens, and it becomes pretty cool. Because here you have the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. So he is the one that was truly prophesied back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this one who was going to reign on the throne of his father David. So you have the son of David. He's coming from where? He's coming from the east. The spring of Gihon is to the east side of Jerusalem. He's coming from the east. And he doesn't come walking in. Now, as far as we know in the Gospels, on Palm Sunday was the only time that Jesus is ever described as having been riding on an animal. You know, if he did some other time, fine. But the only time we're ever told he rode on an animal is when he rode in on Palm Sunday. And he's riding, of course, on a donkey. And he's greeted by the crowds. And one of the things they say is, you know, this is the son of David. He's come to take the throne of his father David. And this is one more cool connection here. What does Jesus do when he rides in Jerusalem? Where does he go? He goes immediately to the temple and begins to overturn the tables of the money changers and to let the animals free and to cause quite the ruckus in the temple. So that's in contrast to Solomon, because Solomon rides in to assume the throne and then to build the temple. Jesus rides in as the son of David to assume his own throne, which will happen on Good Friday, but also to upset the stuff at the temple because things are about to change. The temple itself is no longer going, Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, that temple is no longer going to be needed because a new temple has arrived.
Yeah, yeah. You have Solomon, the son of David, who rides in and builds the temple. And then you have David, or then you have Jesus, the prophesied son of David, coming and saying, in 3 days, I'm going to tear this temple down.
Yeah, right. We're about to have a temple destruction and a temple reconstruction, except yes. The temple we're about to have is a very different kind of temple. But that's some really instructive foreshadowing that's happening here. And when you read 1 Kings chapter 1 in light of the events in the Gospels, then it becomes pretty clear that this is, as it were, the canvas upon which that 1 Kings 1 is the canvas upon which the Palm Sunday picture is painted. So you're intended to view each of these together. And, you know, when you do that, when you read what's happening in the Gospels in light of 1 Kings 1, and when you read 1 Kings 1 in light of what's happening in the Gospels, then actually both of them expand in their meaning. That's ideally the way we interpret the Scriptures. We don't just read something in isolation, because when we do that, we're always going to underread it. But if we read 1 Kings 1 in light of the Gospels and the Gospels in light of 1 Kings 1, well, then both of them, as it were, become more beautiful, because we see how the Spirit has inspired each of these in order to address the same sort of reality, but in a deeper and more meaningful way. Okay, so that took us through the end of 35. David finishes his speech. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answer the king, and he says, "Amen, amen. May the Lord, the God of my father, may the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king." This is kind of confusing because there's two different lords here. if you're just listening to the podcast, there's two different lords here. There's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So Yahweh, as the Lord has been with my Adon, my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. That's quite a statement right there. He's saying, yeah, I mean, we want God to be with your son Solomon, for sure, just like he's been with you, just like he's brought you into the kingdom and on the throne. We definitely want that, but we want Solomon, your son's throne, to be even greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Jehoiada makes his little speech there, and then they get to work. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and David's personal bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They all go down, and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to the spring Gihon, just like David had instructed. And there, verse 39, Zadok the priest, and it's important to just to make sure that we catch that. It's so this isn't Nathan the prophet. This is Zadok the priest that does this. So Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent. Now, we're not told which tent this is, but I find it hard to believe it's anything but the tabernacle, that holy tent. So this isn't just a horn of oil that Zadok happened to have back at his house. And so he's like, hey, I got some olive oil. I'll bring that. We'll use that. No, this is a horn of oil that's holy, that's sacred, that's from the tabernacle, from the priestly place. That's why I accented that it was Zadok who does this. So Zadok, this priestly guy, takes a horn of sacred oil from the sacred tent. And then with that, he, Messiah Solomon, he anoints Solomon. Then, as David instructed, they blow the shofar. And then all the people, now we're told it's not just Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah and the Kerethites and Pelethites. All the people said, long live King Solomon. So the exact refrain that David indicated. And then all the people went up after him, and they put on quite the scene. That's another one of these Palm Sunday kind of deals. We're not told that they were cutting down branches of trees and all that, but they are having quite a party, and they're making a lot of noise. In fact, we have hyperbole here. It says they're playing on pipes, and they're rejoicing with great joy. And you know how much they were rejoicing? This is the hyperbole. The earth was split by their noise.
Yeah.
That's a party. I mean, the earth is like quaking so much it begins to split open.
Yeah, I mean, obviously they're trying to find a way to tell you that this is a ruckus. I mean, this thing is loud.
Yeah, it's a great way to translate it. This is quite the ruckus.
Yeah. Now, one thing, we're going to get into this next. One thing that happens in the scriptures is like sometimes you're not sure how long something takes to happen, especially like the way that the Old Testament reads, like, you know, it'll be like David said to do this, and then they went and did this, and then you figure out that it took like a year for this thing to happen or whatever, right? This is not the case here. I mean, this happens quick, because as we're about to find out, this isn't something that just happened, you know, next week or it happened, you know, 2 months later as they were getting everything organized. They organized this and did it at the same time that Adonijah is having his feast. So, and we know that feast was going on, and these people were uninvited. And so that they came and said, David, what's going on here? I mean, this had to have happened in a matter of a day.
Yeah. 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 This went down fast. Yeah. And I suppose it did, because maybe David, probably David, but certainly all the other actors in this, they realized they needed to get it done quickly. Mm-hmm. Because Adonijah was acting quickly. I mean, he'd already been greasing the wheels. He'd gathered around him, you know, all these runners and the chariot and all the trappings of a king. And he had this feast. And so he has his supporters there. So Adonijah is acting like any minute now, he's going to be acclaimed as king by the people. So Nathan and Bathsheba and Zadok and Abiathar and all these other folks, they probably think to themselves, we got to act now.
Yeah.
You know, not tomorrow, not next week, but we need to get this done. So as you indicate, that's what happens. Verse 41 says, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. Heard what? Well, they heard the piping and this general ruckus happening as they finished feasting. You can just kind of picture the scene. I'm sure everybody was having a good time, you know, having plenty of food, and I'm sure there was plenty of drink there, and everybody's coming up to Adonijah and putting their arm over his shoulder and saying, man, you are going to be such a great king. I mean, just look at you. Look at all you've done. You're David's oldest son. Just can't wait for you to take that throne. Everything's going to be great. Probably already making some requests. You know, maybe we get this done, that done. And then in the middle of all this, everybody hears something. So there is kind of an instructive difference here. Everybody heard it. That is, they heard this ruckus. But Joab, the military guy, specifically heard the sound of the trumpet. He heard the shofar. So Joab's ears doesn't just hear a general, you know, noise coming from the city. they were obviously close enough to the city to hear this happening. But Joab, the soldier, he hears the shofar, and so he knows something is up. Probably as soon as that shofar hits his ears, Joab's heart stops for a minute because he knows this can't be good. So he says, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was still speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are, you're a worthy man and bring good news." Boy, are you wrong.
I like this reply, though. I like the reply of no.
Yeah.
You're a worthy man who brings good news. Not today. I'm not.
Nope. Sorry. Alas. Nope. I'm not the bearer of good news here. I mean, the whole scene kind of reminds me of if you think back to those chapters before when David is waiting to hear news from Absalom about Absalom, and one of the runners comes up and he's like, "Oh, that guy obviously is going to be a bearer of good news." Well, he wasn't either, just like Jonathan's not going to be a bearer of good news. He says, "No, for our Lord, King David," and he does call him our Lord. So he acknowledges that David still has authority. He still has that regal power to make decisions. "Our Lord, King David," and you can just imagine that hearing a pin drop when he says these next words, "has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites." And then he begins to give all these details in this sort of breathless recitation of everything that's just transpired. So you can just, I'm assuming that Jonathan was watching all this go down, and as soon as he saw it, he's like, "I've got to run over there to where they're having the feast and let everybody know what's happening." So he goes on, he says, "They had him ride on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They've gone up from there rejoicing, so the city's in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard." And then he goes on, and in Hebrew, there's multiple occasions here where he has, there's a very short phrase called, which very short word, which is gom, which you could translate as "what's more." So it's almost like he's thinking of extra details, and he's like, "What's more, this happened, and then what's more, this happened, and what's more, this happened." So four different times it occurs in these next few verses. So "what's more, Solomon sits on the royal throne. And what's more, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David. They said, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on his bed. And what's more, the king said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" Now, Jonathan hams things up a little bit because he adds some things in that we aren't told from earlier. But he's excited and he's nervous, I'm sure, and he just wants to kind of throw it all out there for all the guests to hear.
I mean, this is the ultimate thing. I mean, what he's basically being like is, dude, it's over. David was bowing down to this guy. It's like, it's over, yeah. Man.
This is the ultimate wet blanket on a party. I don't know if there's ever been a heavier, wetter blanket thrown on a party than what Jonathan just does now. So he lays it all out. I mean, he adds some details here and there, but he's got the basic story that this is what David said to do, and this is what they did, and this is David's response. And so pretty much, sorry, Adonijah, but your party's over. Your chances of being king are over now as well.
And this is not just bad news like, "Hey, I don't think you're going to be king." This is bad news. And "Hey, there is a king, and you and him probably have a problem."
Yeah, you're about to have a come to Jesus meeting with with Solomon. Yeah, but can you imagine you're Adonijah with the things running through your head right now? I mean, I've been in situations where, you know, I think I got it made, and then something happens and you realize the exact opposite. It's always just emotionally devastating, of course. But imagine this situation. Not only is Adonijah emotionally decimated, but yeah, he's got to be wondering, am I even going to live through this?
Yeah.
I mean, many bad things could be about to go down.
Yeah, and you know that Joab is like hearing that thing, being like, "Man, how am I out of the loop again? Like, why is this keep happening to me?"
Yeah, we won't get to it this episode, but the next episode, we're about to say goodbye to Mr. Joab. We spent a lot of time with him, but his days are going to be numbered. But yeah, I'm sure he's also trying to figure out where he stands with everything. So first of all these gaffes of Adonijah, all the glad-handers and the, you know, congratulators, they know that it's over. So it says they actually trembled as soon as they heard this news, and they got up and each went his own way.
This is some people being like, "I was never here."
yeah. I was fishing that day, actually. Yeah, that's where I was. I was away on a trip when the party for Solomon happened. I certainly was not at Adonijah's feast. So they trembled, they get up, and they hightail it. Adonijah feared Solomon. And there's an understatement for you. Adonijah feared Solomon. So what do you do in the ancient world when you're afraid, you think you're about to die, and you're looking for asylum? Well, one of the things that you could do, and this was not just an Israelite thing, this actually happens to be fairly prevalent in a lot of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. You could seek asylum by grabbing hold of an altar. So that's what he did. It says he got up, Adonijah got up, went and took hold of the horns on the altar. So we've archaeologists have found examples of these horned altars. Basically, what you have is at the four corners of the altars, you have a projectile coming up, or whatever you want to call it, something coming up that's horn-shaped anyway on the edge of each of these. And I mean, horns were symbolic of power and strength and authority, and so probably that's why you had horns on these altars. That was part of the instructions on how the altar was to be built. But you could also grab these and claim asylum. So that's what he does. He takes hold of the horns of the altar. At this time, by the way, we haven't addressed the tabernacle for a while, but there's a weird divorce that's happened here. David has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, set up a tent. So that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. But the altar and the tabernacle are in Gibeon. So it's a very weird time in the tabernacle's history. But anyway, that's what's happening. So the altar and I guess most of the tabernacle is in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. So that's the worship situation. So he goes to Gibeon, takes hold of the horns of the altar, and then they tell Solomon, the news is relayed to Solomon, "Look, Adonijah fears King Solomon, because he's laid hold of the horns of the altar. And here's what he said." This is what Adonijah says. "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." So Solomon says, "If he will show himself a worthy man," chayil in Hebrew, which sometimes can mean valiant, or probably here it just means if you'll show yourself guiltless in the future. So a worthy man. If you do that, if you don't cause problems, if you show yourself worthy, then I guarantee you, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. So it'll be okay. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So he grants him clemency with the understanding that he's got to toe the line or else. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. Presumably, they relayed this promise of Solomon to him. He comes down from the altar. He comes, and he actually bows down before his brother, before Solomon, which no doubt was difficult to do, but that's what he does. And then Solomon says to him, "Go to your house."
Yeah.
There's probably some latent within that is the warning. Go to your house and behave, brother, because you're going to be watched.
Yeah, this is interesting. First of all, it seems that he's got a hold of the horns of the altar, and he doesn't let them go, right?
Nope.
So he's not moving. He's just there. Like, I don't know for how long, but he's there for a little bit until this message is brought to them. I mean, they come back and say, "Hey, he's grabbed hold of the horns of the altar," and he's like, "Oh well, I'm not going to harm him if he turns out to be a worthy man. You know, if he tries anything shady, then of course, you know, I'll have to kill him. They have to go deliver this message and then bring him down from the altar. So he's just up there like, I'm not letting these things go until I have some assurances. And then I think Solomon makes a wise, you could say, like, well, this is a nice thing for him to do to his brother. You know, he does this. It's also a wise political move. I mean, I don't know that the kingdom's divided, but wasn't as if there was nobody at this feast. And it probably isn't the best way to start your mm-hmm. reign by killing your brother. So this seems like both a merciful thing to do. It's a generous thing to do. Other people would not do such a thing, I think. But also probably a politically wise thing to do.
Yeah, yeah. And as typical of this narrative, you kind of got both those things happening at once. I mean, you can have leaders that do things for compassionate reasons, but also for political reasons. And so the very first decision that Solomon makes as a king is a good one. Yeah, he doesn't act in sort of a vengeful sort of way, but instead he makes a clear decision, gives him clear parameters, and then lets him go free.
Yeah, and maybe so, he even understands, like, hey, I understand why you thought this was yours, but looks like it's not. So I'm gonna be lenient here.
Now, in the next chapter, which we'll get to next time, next chapter is quite an account of David's last words to Solomon, David's death, and then how he tells him to wrap up some loose ends. Loose ends being named Joab and Shimei and Barzillai. So one good end, and then two not so good ends to these other guys.
Yeah. Well, that's it. We're out of time, so we're going to have to pick that up next week. But Chad, First Kings is off to a rip-roaring start, so I'm looking forward to it.